Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can gather and study your word and reveal your truth to us, Lord, as we are progressing through Romans now into the area of application. And today we have probably the most concise grouping of commands on how to live the Christian life. And Lord, we understand we need to do that, and yet we also understand that apart from your enablement through the power of your Spirit and dying to the flesh, we can't keep any of these commandments really, Lord. So let us evaluate ourselves. Let us be open to your conviction, Holy Spirit, as we look at these different things. And may we not only hear you speaking to us, but may we respond to it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about the love of the Lord. We talked about that last time, about having a love without hypocrisy. The key verse in Romans 12:9 was love without hypocrisy, God's love without hypocrisy. So I thought we'd start today by seeing a couple of verses of a hymn that I think is a great hymn, The Love of God. It's on the second page of your notes there. And we have two stanzas, and then we'll do the refrain twice. So the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bound down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Third verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Well, you guys sound pretty good this morning. Well, let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, and before we read the answers, let me give you the questions and see how... Maybe you, this is not new ground. I'm sure every one of you have heard Romans 12. But as we spent the first eight chapters on the righteousness of God and the basics, the principles and so forth, and then Romans 9, 10, and 11 on some of the problems of the righteousness of God with respect to Israel rejecting the Messiah and how the Gentiles came in, and what's ahead for Israel, and all in God's perfect plan. And then now in Romans 12, we turn to the application section, and for the next 12, 13, 14, 15, the next four chapters, we basically have the application as to the practices of the righteousness of God. Okay, this is what the Lord has done for us. Now, how are we to live? And so last week we talked about the characteristics of love in verses 9 through 13. We'll read those again today, because these basically, as we mentioned, it was kind of an interesting grammatical construction. There was no verbs in those verses, just different participles. But it began really with a key verse of love is without hypocrisy, although the is was added by the translators. It basically just says love without hypocrisy is what it says. And we talked about how important that is and how easy it is to have hypocrisy in our love by saying we love. We know the commandments are to love God with all our heart and to love others, but do we really do that? And do we have hypocritical love, or is our love without hypocrisy as we're commanded here in chapter 12? And then we talked about love being sensitive about the feelings of others, about love being committed to the service of the Lord, and love being confident in God's power and plan, and love being concerned about the needs of others. Well, today we're going to be talking then about the actual commands of love, and now we're getting into a little different grammatical construction, because these are just flat-out verbs. It just says, do it, basically. But again, when we're told to do things, we know the Lord is enabling us, or we couldn't do them. So, some questions just to get your mind thinking, and I'm not really looking for external answers here, but really for answers in your heart with you and the Lord. But regarding Christian love, do you really want to apply what you believe? And I think that's a good question for to ask ourselves. Also, as I was thinking about this, as the body of Christ, we want to be getting ready for tomorrow night, because tomorrow night we come to the table as the body of Christ, and we should not even come to the table as a ritual. So do you really want to apply what you believe? Because there's our flesh that would really say, oh, I'd just like to kind of hang on to the way I've been. And this isn't comfortable to do what the Lord is asking me to do here. I'd rather when somebody, pops me upside of the chops, just haul off and hit them harder. You know, I don't want what is this peaceful stuff? And what is this blessing your persecutors and all of that? That doesn't seem to go very well with what I like to do. So the question is, do you really want to apply what you believe? Second question in verse 14, which says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. How natural or unnatural is this command? And in fact, are all of these commands today? And we will see them given to us basically in the Beatitudes. And you know, the Beatitudes generally are every attitude we're to be is absolutely opposite the world. You know, the world says what's up. The Bible says is down, and what the world says is down, the Bible says is up. And so all of these are totally unnatural in the flesh. But we are to command to bless and not to curse. And the next question, what's the only thing that can keep us together when we are attacked by others? And that basically is the unhypocritical love of God. That's the only thing that will enable us to do these things. Next question, how do you respond to persecution? Can you see any relationship to great missions movements from those who led these movements to having been previously persecuted by the same people? I could think of Corrie Ten Boom. I can think of quite a number of great mission movements following World War I and World War II, where the missionary movements were led by people who had been fighting these people in the war and went back. Even today, we see quite a number of people having gone back to Vietnam who served in the Vietnam conflict by killing the Vietnamese, and now they're back there ministering to the Vietnamese. So we see, I think, there's some relationship there. Next question, can you see how important your witness is regarding your response to persecution? We know that the blood of the martyrs has been really the fuel of the church over the years, and why do martyrs cause the church to grow? Well, it's obviously because in turning to the persecutors with love is such an unnatural thing that people say, wow, what is going on here? And we see a lot of instances and examples of where the test of persecuted Christians have a lot of stories from China and so forth during the communist persecution years, where they would go from hating those people, beating them and whipping them and starving them, to loving these same people. And when they got to the point of loving these persecutors, the persecutors would just turn to the Lord, because they couldn't understand, how can this person love me as I'm beating the snot out of him, you know, kind of a thing. And so we see the witness is very important regarding our response. And if we respond just like the world, then we don't really have a Christian witness, do we? Next question, how compassionate are you regarding the experiences of others? That's a good question. Who do you rejoice with? Who do you weep with? Is rejoicing or weeping easier for you? Probably most of us, the rejoicing is easier. But we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We are to weep with those who are weeping, we're being told today. Regarding weeping, are you a professional crier or are your tears really heartfelt? Now, I know we don't have professional criers anymore today, but they used to, you know. You would go out and the more money you had, the more people you could come get to come to a funeral and they would cry. Now, they were making a lot of noise. I mean, they may have even had tears to go along with it because they're pretty good actors and so forth. But that's all it was. It was all external. And is your crying with others just external? Are you putting in your tears just because you think it looks good? Or do you really have feeling of compassion and empathy for others? We'll talk about that a little bit today. When you see someone really grieving, how often do you tell them, "Get over it, man. God gives those things in our lives for our good, and we should count it all joy." Miserable comforters, are we all, right? How considerate are you of the opinion of others? Now, that looks pretty simple, really. Oh, yeah, I consider others' opinion. Do we really? What has happened? When somebody disagrees with you, man, you want to cry out with all your heart. "You idiot, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. I could never accept your opinion because it's wrong." But that's not what it says here, is it? It says, are you considerate of the opinion of others? Are you accepting of people? And again, we say, oh, yeah, I accept everybody. But do we? Do I? No, I really don't. Some I love to be with, and others, I just don't like to be around them, right? I just assume stay passed by on the other side, like the Levites and these other guys on the road to Samaria were, right? Or the road down to Jericho where the Good Samaritan was. How frequently are you setting your mind on high things? I mean, we're taught all through college to set our minds on high things, aren't we? I was noticing in Africa recently, this Napoleon Hill's Think and Grow Rich. Big book over there. You know, it's not so big over here anymore, but I don't know how many. Have you all read that book, Think and Grow Rich? You haven't? Well, no wonder you're still poor. I mean, come on. But, I mean, that's one of those set your mind on, you know, you can become what you want, and if you think of big numbers all the time, you'll grow rich. You probably will, in a way, but what miserable life you'll have, because What do riches bring? They bring selfishness and greed and unhappiness. I mean, that's really a thing to look forward to, right? That book doesn't talk about that. It just talks about getting a lot of money, you know. But do you set your mind on things high? Are you a Diotrephes? We'll get into 3 John today in a verse. We talk about Diotrephes and see what the Bible has good things to say about Diotrephes. So before you say, yeah, I want to follow him, we should probably see what it says, and I'm sure you already know. Can it be said of you that you always make every attempt to live peaceably with all men? If you are, you're blessed, because blessed are the peacemakers, right? And we will look at that verse. And lastly, how revengeful are you? Do you always tend to seek revenge, or do you tend to let the Lord handle your battles? I would say it depends on your walk. If you haven't known the Lord very long, you're probably still fighting a lot of your own battles. And the longer you walk with the Lord, I think the more you see the futility of fighting your own battles. But yet there's always this balance. There is our part that we need to do, isn't it? And just like in these commands here, you can say, well, you know, I can't keep these commands in my flesh. Well, the Lord isn't asking you to keep the commands in your flesh. He's asking you to die to the flesh and be alive in the Spirit. And in those, of course, all things are possible. So as we turn to Romans chapter 12 now, we'll begin reading where we were last week. Behave like a Christian in verse 9 of Romans 12. Well, first let's go back to the key two verses in Romans 12, which sets all this up. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, verse 1, that you present your bodies. And by the way, that I beseech you, therefore, remember we talked about the therefore probably refers to everything that has been given to us in the whole 11 chapters. Now, there's a lot of things we could refer to as specifically as a therefore, but I think this is probably a general therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And, of course, we know the brethren means what? He's talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers. This is not a statement for unbelievers, but for believers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we talked about that. Remember, that word sacrifice in the original means the dead animal. It doesn't mean the process of a sacrifice. It's actually the animal itself. And so what that really is saying, we're to be dead or where actually it says it the other way, we're to be living dead animals. And you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can you be a living dead animal? Well, we do want to be a living dead animal, don't we? In the context of the old flesh, man should be dead, right? We should be alive in Christ and alive in the Spirit, but dead in the flesh. And so a living dead sacrifice may even make some sense there. Well, I'm sure that all the Bible makes sense, but a living sacrifice and then what? Holy or set apart, acceptable to God. Are you living a life holy and acceptable to God? That's just your reasonable service. That's not, you know, you don't get, you know, garlands and trumpets blowing and everything else when you're doing this. This is reasonable, right? Because what he has done for us. And then don't be conformed to the world. How are we conformed to the world? Well, we're conformed to the world by not fighting against it, aren't we? Because there's the pressure, there's a gravity of sin, or whatever you want to call it. It's just like being in a river. If you're in the middle of a river, you're going to be moving downstream with the river unless you're really fighting and swimming to go upstream, aren't you? And so the same with our walk. If we are not really being in the process of renewing our minds through being in the Word of God, we're going to be conformed to the world and we're going to be moving with the world. And then what? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we all want to be in the perfect will of God, don't we? Well, these are the two verses there that tell us that. And then down in verse 9, well, then we had, six verses there with spiritual gifts. We had the giftings of ministry. We had the giftings of prophecy, the giftings of teaching, the giftings of exhortation, the gifts of showing mercy, and we talked about those. And I think all of those gifts are gifts given to us. I don't think they come and go. I think more, though, the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts are another list of gifts. And I think those oftentimes are given to us for specific needs and specific occasions. And maybe not necessarily we always have those gifts. But in these, in this section here, it's with regard to the serving gifts. It seems like if you're a teacher, you're a teacher. It does not, you're a teacher for one day and then the rest of your life you don't have that gift anymore. But these are spiritual gifts. And then we get on down into how do we behave. And in verses 9 through 13, we went over those last week. So we'll read those just to review those for us. Let love be without hypocrisy. And you'll notice the let and the be there are in italics. So really, in the original, it was just love without hypocrisy is what it's saying there. It's the love of God being manifested in our lives without hypocrisy is the basis of what follows here now. And in that light, then what? Abhor what is evil, cling or cleave to what is good. And so in many cases here, we have the kind of the parameters. We have what to do and what not to do. So we got a bunch of do's and do nots in this next list here. Do, stay away from evil, and do, cling to what is good. Or, don't go to evil, and do go to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and in honor, giving preference to one another. And although we went over these in great detail last week, it doesn't hurt to review them, I don't think. Verse 11, what? Not lagging in diligence. We were to be forthright there. We weren't to just stand back and let somebody always take the lead, but we were to be diligent, and we were to be fervent in spirit, enthusiastic. We were to be enthusiastic and what? In serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing is a word that we run into a lot in the Scripture, and you might ask yourself, how much of my life does the word rejoicing really fit? Is my witness of Christ really one where I'm rejoicing, or is it one where I'm just, you know, looks like I had sour pickles for breakfast, you know, and I'm all dried up and puckered up, or am I really rejoicing? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. How did you do this week? I'm sure that you put all that to practice, right? We are going to have tribulation, right? And this basically, what this means is patient in things of tribulation. It doesn't mean necessarily in just circumstances and, you know, we're in tribulation because we're Christians and the world out there is against us. There is that tribulation too. But the tribulation means you have problems in your life. You have difficulties in your life. You have people coming against you in your life. And yet here we're told to be patient in that, to be patient in that. And there's a good test, isn't it? Patient in tribulations, and then what? instant in prayer or steadfast in prayer. It says continually, steadfastly. And of course, that means a kind of a continuous prayerful heart. We're in prayer continually. That's so important, because that's one of the big things that we do as Christians that keeps us in communication with God. And without prayer, your life is going to be very, very weak spiritually. And we see the importance of prayer in Jesus' life, and don't we? And if he's the Son of God and he needed to be in communion with the Father, how much more are we to be given over to prayer, really? And he's told the disciples, what? Watch and pray, what? Lest you fall into temptation. So the relationship between temptation and prayer is a very big thing taught in the Scriptures. And then we have the hospitality in verse 13, distributing to the needs of others, given to hospitality, or to the needs of believers, given to hospitality. So believers were to pay attention to their needs, and if we can meet their needs, we are to meet them. And of course, James has that great scripture there which says, if you meet somebody who's starving and somebody who's naked, and you can help them, feed them, clothe them, you don't just pray for them and say, may the Lord take care of you, go and enjoy yourself. That's not really what we're talking about here, but we're actually talking about helping other believers here. Now we switch from characteristics, really, to commands. In verse 14, where we are in today's study, and we'll go to the end of the chapter here, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Boy, don't you wish you could paste that on some people's foreheads or on your own forehead once in a while? I mean, man, people are so wise in their own opinion, and they got to tell you about it, you know? No matter what you say, they got to tell you, you know, whether you're buying tires. Have you ever told anybody you bought tires? That's a big mistake. Because they'll say typically, where'd you buy them? Oh, I bought them at so-and-so. Oh, you don't buy tires there? I've got a place that's much better than that. Always. I don't care who you meet. Or maybe insurance, or maybe an attorney, or whatever. I mean, whatever you have, they've always got something better, right? And they got to tell you about it. And they got to tell you about it. And they got to tell you about it. Well, you're supposed to be patient and listen. And so, I guess, anyway, that one I haven't gotten yet, but I'm working on it. But we read here, do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. That sounds really easy until you think it through, and then it's not so easy, is it? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Get your mind where it should be. If it is possible, this would imply that it's not, right? If it is impossible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, and again, there's a good clarification there, live peaceably with all men. So I thank the Lord for that verse, because it doesn't just say live peaceably with all men. It gives you some guidelines there. Then verse 19, beloved, believers, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. That's really a pretty good thing for us to think about today in the world we're living in, isn't it? Always has been, really, though. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't you read some of these verses and think, you know, these really fit today. They must not have ever fit before. And then you oh, these were written 2,000 years ago, right? So they've been around a while. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we look at these verses and look at other areas in the Scriptures, and we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at other places that we're being told the same thing in some of other Paul's epistles and in Peter's epistles and in the book of James in some cases. And the first one we have here is, bless those who persecute you. The bless there could be interpreted, speak well of. Speak well of those who persecute you. Well, I violate that one every day, really, because I'm never speaking very well. Not that we're really being persecuted by some of our government leaders and all, really, in a way. But in a way, we are. In a way, the country has really been hurt by their anti-God situations. And so I don't speak well of them. You know. In fact, I told somebody the other day that when I heard 2 days ago that Obama got 12 stitches in his mouth, I... I didn't weep. I don't know. Well, I wasn't really rejoicing, but I was just saying, maybe now as he looks in the mirror, because, you know, he must look in the mirror quite a bit with his mouth because he uses it all the time. Maybe he'll see the healing power of the Lord in there and recognize that the Lord is working in his life. But we see here, speak well of those who persecute you and do not curse. Well, in the blessing, go back to Jesus' comments in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And right at the end of the Beatitudes here, he emphasizes this persecution. Verse 10, which is the last of the Beatitudes, basically, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. You know, these when you really start to think them through, these are pretty heavy verses, aren't they? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. But then it's got a couple of big words in there, for my sake. Rejoice, there's that word rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see here the exhortation to bless there in the scriptures. Turn over to James 3. James comes right in all this stuff because, you know, he is such an application of your faith. If you have faith, then something should be showing in your life, right? And he has this great statement here on the tongue with regard to blessing and not cursing. Verse 8 of chapter 3, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness or similitude of God. Isn't that amazing how we'll bless God on one hand and then curse men on the other hand, and not even thinking about we're really cursing somebody made in the image of God? Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And then as we go on, we can look at others here in 1 Peter. We get to Peter's epistle, and we have a number of examples of this very thing in Peter. The first one is 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, I love that, but also to the harsh. Ooh, now we're a little more tough. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we see here really the same thing being said here in Peter. And then in the next chapter, verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you doing that? Are you ready to give an answer for your hope in Jesus Christ? And are you doing it in a way with meekness and fear? Because we have to be speaking in love, or our words and so forth won't really have any real impact, will they, in a positive way. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, that's for sure. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. So any of you had that fiery trial yet? It is to try you, so if you haven't, you're going to have it. If you've had it, you're still going to have more, because that's how I think the Lord works in our lives. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. Do you ever think when you get some of these things, man, this is, must never have happened to anybody else. I mean, I must be the first person in history that this has happened to, it feels like anyway. And then you think, no, it's happened all the time. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we see here, we are to bless those who persecute you. And we maybe should take a look at persecution. Why are we being persecuted and how do we respond to it? Well, why are we being persecuted? We just read about there in Matthew 5, for righteousness' sake. Also in Peter, we were reading about that, and for doing good. That's what we're talking about, the persecution here, where we're really being persecuted as a Christian. We're not talking about, just because, if you go to prison, where there are guilty people, I'm assuming they're guilty, their being incarcerated is not giving them great brownie points because, they robbed a bank or killed somebody or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being persecuted for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake, aren't we? And how do we respond to it? Well, we read that word in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes there, rejoice. And in Peter it says, take it patiently, do not be afraid, neither be troubled. It says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. We read that, and we also read 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks what your reason for hope really is. Now, I would hope that as people see you go through persecution, or as they see you go through trials, or as they see you in any aspect of your life, that they would be asking, how can you be going through that in such a wonderful way? How can you be blessing those who are coming against you? And so, if we were all arrested for being a Christian, the question always comes up is there enough evidence in your life for you to be convicted, or you're just going to be let go? No, he was just to call himself a Christian, but he really isn't any evidence there at all that he was, so we'll let him go. Well, that's not what we want to be, to let go, because there's no evidence there, right? So bless those who persecute you, speak well of them, and to make sure we get it right, don't curse them. Don't curse them, because the cursing is obviously the opposite of blessing, right? And in the natural, we will not only not bless them, but we will curse them, won't we? I don't suppose any of you have ever been cursed by anybody else. You've probably always been blessed by everybody, right? But on occasion, when you may have the tendency to curse somebody, remember this verse. We want to bless those who persecute us. Easy to bless those who are nice to us. Not so easy to bless those who are unnice to us. Then the next verse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, you sound, well, there's one I can do. That's not going to be a problem for me. Well, is that really true? Well, let's look at a couple of rejoicings here just to give an example of the rejoicing. First in Luke, Elizabeth and Zacharias had been barren in their marriage all their life, and they were old people now. But here comes the Lord blessing them with a son. And we have here the people rejoicing with Elizabeth as John the Baptist is born. And in Luke, chapter 1, verse 57, we read, Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So that would be a time of real rejoicing, wouldn't it? What a beautiful thing. Now, Jesus gives us three parables in Luke 15, all about rejoicing, and all about rejoicing basically over the lost coming to the Lord. In effect, that's what we're talking about here, the lost being found. And the first one is about the sheep, 99 lost, in verse 4 of chapter 15 of Luke. When a man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, what? Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, what? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then if we didn't get the message there, he goes into to lost coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So you think it's in the will of God to pray for the lost? Absolutely. And then finally, the parable of the lost son. And we won't read the whole parable, which of course you know, but just look at verses 23 and 24. When the lost son comes back and the father runs to him and probably the pig-smelling garments and whatever he has, but he puts the good robe on him, puts a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And then verse 23, And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Or at least most of them did, not the older son. The Pharisee didn't. But we see here to rejoice. So do you rejoice when others are rejoicing? Well, certainly when your friends are rejoicing, you know, that's probably pretty easy, isn't it? But how about those that you don't like? How about your enemies? When they rejoice, what is your response? Maybe you can remember back in a few days of those days when you were in great competition with another person, and maybe in business or maybe in sports, and they got to start and you didn't. Were you really rejoicing with them? I don't think so. You're probably hoping they'd break their leg so you could get in there and play, right, or something. That probably never happened to you. That was only back in Missouri where I came from. Those kinds of things went on. I'm sure it didn't happen out here. But even today, when you see people who are not really walking very closely with the Lord, and you know you're a lot closer to the Lord than they are, and here it just seems like the Lord is blessing the socks off of them, and you're just struggling, and man, you're getting nothing, nowhere, anyway, and here they tell you the good news, you know, I got that new job, and I got this, and I got that, and you're going, What's happening here, Lord? Why are you blessing that person and not blessing me? Has that ever happened to you? Well, we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we're to weep with those who were weeping. John 11 has the Jesus wept account, which is a little bit difficult in some respects for me to understand, because we know that he wasn't weeping for Lazarus as dying, because we know that Lazarus was going to be raised momentarily right after this. But it would appear that Jesus was weeping for their lack of belief. He was weeping even with Martha and Mary, who were all upset with him. Lord, if you'd only been here, this wouldn't have happened. But Jesus was already telling the disciples that they were going to, in effect, tarry there in Jericho and, you know, give some time. So we had 4 days or 3 days here of death. And they say, well, don't open the tomb now. That body will stink, you know. But to make sure that they knew the body was dead 3 days, and now he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before that, we have when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him in verse 32 of John 11, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we have Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved them. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Obviously, the answer is yes, but now he's going to do something much greater. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So we see here Jesus was reacting to their sorrow, it would appear. 1 Corinthians 12, we have another response. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. We're talking about the body of Christ, and we're talking about comparing it to our physical bodies, and that how when one body hurts part, the other hurts. And verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. In other words, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there is that, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who are weeping, right? There is the Paul giving that to us there in Corinthians through the Holy Spirit. So as we look back over this verse, how are you doing with regarding to rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? We also might look at your busyness of your schedule. How many of you really welcome the opportunity when you are running behind schedule and you're never going to get everything done and you're trying, and somebody stops you and starts to weep and tell you about all of their pain and sorrow? Do you gladly take some time and listen to them and weep with them? Or do you say, I'm too busy now, you know, handle your own weeping, and I got more important things? I mean, don't we have those kinds of questions? And how do we handle those? Well, we handle those with prayer, and we handle those with unhypocritical love, obviously. Any questions so far on the first two verses? Everybody doing fine? Passed with flying colors? No problems, right? Well, I pray you'd be convicted before we're done here this morning, in somehow or other. Next verse, 16. Be of same mind toward one another. Now, this may be a little harder. And then don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So we want to be considerate of others' opinions. Now, I'm not talking about, toleration here. I'm not talking about ungodly toleration of, saying, yeah, all roads lead to heaven, and yeah, you Muslims and you Buddhists and you Hindus, I certainly am of the same mind with you, and I certainly respect your opinion. I mean, we can respect their opinion, but in love we can certainly, we must tell them the truth, right? Not just to say, yeah, you're entitled to your opinion. I mean, that's the world's view, right? The world's view is, I've got my own opinion, you have yours, and whatever you believe is fine with me, and so forth. No, we're not to be throwing our ability to judge things and our discernment out the window here. But we are to be of the same mind toward one another here as we read in Romans. We'll get to this just a little bit later, but in Romans 15, we have some verses on this. Verse 5, Romans 15, 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. So here they're saying the same thing again to us. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 13, we have another statement there, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. There we're given it again in the closing verses of the second letter to the Corinthians. In Philippians 2, 2. Very familiar passage where Christ has emptied himself and becoming obedient unto death. And, of course, in verse 5 of chapter 2, we have this exhortation, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And we also, in 4, chapter 4, verse 2, we have, you remember, Uriah and Syntyche, they apparently were not in the same mind. And how many times do we have people in our own fellowships not in the same mind? We have them fighting each other and schisms and divisions. But here, Apostle Paul is writing, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Same mind. Both believers, you should be of the same mind, not of differing situations, fighting each other and so forth. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we want to be of the same mind toward one another, we're being told here. And then what about our ambition? Do not set your mind on high things. Now, in the original here, it really is, this is another one of those things like we had in Colossians where it said, basically, stop lying. Here it's basically, stop pursuing the high ambitions. Stop doing it. Meaning that that is our tendency to do. We want to improve ourselves. Why? Because we love ourselves, right? And we want to, in effect, trample all over everybody else to get to the top of the heap is the naturalness in us. But that's not what we're told to do here. We're told ourselves not to be setting our minds on high things, on things of ambition. Look at Mark 10 for just a minute. Mark 10, verse 43. Mark 10, 43. Now let's begin with verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself, the disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He's speaking to us now, the believers, too. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, how many of you desire to become great? I'm surprised your hands don't go up because I know that you would say yes. But what does it say then? Shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So how is your commitment to service? That's what we're talking about there, it would seem. And then we have also in 3 John 9, this is where we get the atrophy, so just to answer that question, and I know you Bible students know what we're talking about here, but it's good to read it anyway. I hope that on my tombstone I don't have, if I have a tombstone, that I don't have something like the atrophies here. In 3 John 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Isn't that a nice church leader to have? Wow. He wants the preeminence, and he won't receive visitors. That's a kind of a closed church, isn't it? But how many of us are like that? We don't want anybody to rock our boat, right? I'm the chief, whatever I am, chief pastor or chief usher or chief bottle washer, whatever I am, and I don't want anybody rocking my boat, so we'll just keep everybody out, right? So don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In Matthew 18, we have an example of this with Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the middle of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, or become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So there Jesus is telling his disciples to associate with the humble, with the low, like a little child. James 2:1, we know that story. That's where, you know, if you have somebody who comes to church and they have the great clothes and the jewelry and all, and then you have somebody else who comes with terrible clothes and smelly and what thing, you don't say, hey, the rich guy come down in front and the poor guy you put back in the parking lot someplace, but we're to not discern the difference there between based on status and that kind of a thing. And then finally we have, do not be wise in your own eyes or in your own opinion. This is really a quote all the way back to Proverbs 3:11. Let's go back to Proverbs 3:11. we know it, but it's got one other phrase to it that it's worthwhile just dwelling on a bit. Proverbs 3:7. 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And then the rest of the verse, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Good counsel there, isn't it? And that's what we have here. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus touched on that in Matthew 5:38. He makes mention of the very same thing. Matthew 5:38-42, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So Jesus is saying, hey, Christian, go beyond what's required of you. You want to be a good witness? Do more than what's asked. Don't do the minimal amount, but do more than is asked. And then in 1 Peter 2:22, back to Peter again, 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. So here is Jesus now being crucified, being reviled, being a recipient of every kind of evil that the world could give him. He did not respond with evil. It says he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God, who judges righteously. So, of course, the example of our Lord, you can't have a better example than that as far as not repaying evil for evil. To the next chapter, 3 in Peter, verses 8 to 12, 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. We just went over that a minute ago. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. There it is. Or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And we had blessing earlier too. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now here we're quoting right out of Psalm 34. Let him turn away from evil. There it is. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteousness, on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we are to repay no one evil for evil, and we are to be looking up. We're to have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. In Philippians we read a whole long list of things. We're what? To think on these things, right? We're to think on the good things. We're to think upon the godly things, on the biblical things. Wash your mind. Renew your mind daily with the Word of God. Verse 18 is a great verse. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that's one verse that seems to me to be really pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Because it's acknowledging there that it's not always possible, because it says if it is possible, and then it acknowledges that you can't control anybody else, because it says what? As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Of course, we all want to be peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Do you bring people together constantly? Are you one that is causing a job for peacemakers, because you're creating all kinds of division wherever you go? We want to live a sweet aroma of Christ, don't we? I like Pastor Chuck's example as far as a cleanliness thing goes. Like when we have Good Friday services at the amphitheater, there's always that exhortation as we get ready to leave to clean up. Clean up after yourself. Pick up the communion cups. Pick up anything that you may have brought up. Napkins or coffee cups or anything else. When we leave that place, it would be spotless, and that's the way we want. How often do you leave a hotel room in decent shape? Sometimes I don't at all because I'm running late and just get out of there. And man, I've got wet towels on the floor and I've got, I mean, the bed looks like, you know, tornado hit it. But sometimes I like to just kind of tidy it up a little bit and leave a tip for the person with a little note from the Lord Jesus. And I would think that probably would leave some kind of a reaction, because how many people do that? Probably not everybody. And we want to leave the place better than we found it. We want to be a peacemaker, really, in drawing people to the Lord, it would seem. So be thinking about that as you're going through your day. Are you leaving a sweet aroma of Christ? Are you a peacemaker? Are you bringing people together? And I better speed it up a little bit because I'm running behind here. As we get then to the last couple of verses here, now we're really talking about not fighting our own battles in terms of taking vengeance, but we're talking about leaving it to the Lord. Because in verse 19 we read, "Beloved," in other words, believing brethren, "do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In other words, let the Lord handle it. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We're given that way back in Leviticus. We're given it in Proverbs. We're giving it in Hebrews, which is quoting back to that. And it says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Any of you know what heaping coals on his fire means? I mean, heaping coals of fire on his head means?
Yeah.
You do?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I'd like to hear. What does it mean?
The way I understand it from your previous Bible study on that subject is that they were bringing fire to other places and they were carrying it, you know, like in the East, everything on their head, and so if you had more coals, the fire would be better.
Well, that's very true, and that may be what it means, but as I was looking further into this on this Bible study, because I couldn't remember what I said last time, about half the people say it's positive, half the people negative. But whether it's positive or negative, it will cause a reaction, right?
Yes.
And the reaction, we would like it to be positive. We would like it to be, you know, you do need to carry the fire, which is good. And maybe that fire will cause them to have more kindness in them. Or maybe it'll work the other way. Maybe it'll convict them. And so either way, we are to... Man, I'm so amazed you can quote me on a previous Bible study.
All right, Andy.
I'm not going to ask Andy any more questions because...
Nailed that sucker right down. Good job, Andy.
Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Boy, does that fit us today, right? I mean, how often do we walk around kind of wringing our hands, you know, like, oh, things are so bad. Can you believe what's happening to this nation? Can you believe, you know, here China and Russia are agreed now to trade in their own currency. The U.S. dollar is out the window. And can you believe what's happening to this nation? And we're just going down the tubes. And part of that is very true. But are we going to be overcome by that, which is evil? Because God has blessed this nation so much. And it grieves us to see these blessings being trampled, doesn't it? But are we going to be overcome by that, or are we going to overcome the evil with good? And that's why each of us are here today, in a way, because if we weren't, he'd have us out of here, right? I mean, we're not here to get saved, or at least I presume. I know there's a couple new this morning. I don't know if you're saved or not, but assuming you're saved, you're not here to get saved. You're here to be used by the Lord. We're here to overcome evil with good. We're responding with good, as we have a couple of references there in Proverbs 25 and Galatians 6:10. So keep that in mind, to not be overwhelmed by the world, but to, in effect, overwhelm it to an extent through your doing good. Ecclesiastes 7:29, just three scriptures here which don't directly relate to the text today, but I think they help clarify it a little bit, at least in my mind. First, in Ecclesiastes 7, we really have a hint here that we're not created bad. I mean, God, you know, when he created Adam before the fall, was perfect, you know? And we have here in Ecclesiastes 7:29, a great verse, is it says, "Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright." So God made man upright. And then there's this tragic word after that, but, they have sought out many schemes. So God didn't create us with all of this fleshly stuff. We fell, didn't we? We fell into sin, and because of that, we need to be brought back to these commandments on how to love. In John 13:17, Jesus, talking to the disciples before he was crucified, this is the section where he's telling them, a fresher commandment I give to you, a newer commandment I give to you, that you now not only love one another as you love yourself, but I'm giving you a higher standard now. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Totally, totally, totally self-sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But as far as doing the things which we're commanded to do, look what he says here in John 13:17. If you know these things, and we know them, don't we? Then what? Blessed are you if you do them. So there is the aspect of doing things here in the Scripture, not just knowing them. And we come to a Bible study or we come to a church service and we hear the Word of God and we say, yes, I agree with that. I agree with that. I agree with that. It makes all kinds of sense. I believe that. You can count me in. I'm in that column. But then the next question is, well, are you doing it? And that's maybe a little bit different and a little bit harder situation. 1 John 5:3, one more. This is the last one. We'll close with this. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God that we, what's the next word?
Keep.
Keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we know the commandments are right, but we need to do them. We need to keep them. So as we read over this list, and we should read over this from time to time, just to test us, to see where we are, and be thinking about it between now and tomorrow night, particularly assuming you're going to be at the table tomorrow night with the body of Christ, and also tomorrow night, be thinking about the communion, not just by yourself, which is very important, coming by yourself before the Lord and remembering what he has done for you, but to come really as the body of Christ, because we're all coming to the Lord tomorrow night, and we've just read we're to be rejoicing together, we're to be suffering together, we're to be mindful that we're in the body together. So we want to come together and have that sweet communion one with another as we approach the table and remember what he has done for us. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for your clear teaching of your word. And even if teachers like me get it all messed up at times, Lord, we just thank you for how your word will speak to us through your spirit. And I pray for your blessing on each one here today, and that they would have been convicted to a degree by your word today as it would apply to them. And Lord, you would bless us and we would be a blessing to others. We would not be overcome today with evil, but we would be leaving a sweet aroma of Christ and to a degree be overcoming evil with good. Help us, Lord, to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.